Today, inshallah, we shall cover number one, partnership. Number two, ijara. Number three, diminishing partnership. Number four, delivery costs. Number five, short sales. And also some commonly asked questions. Activity number one, partnership. Almighty Allah Tabarak wa Ta'ala gives us the incident of two partners who had a dispute among themselves, and they presented the dispute to Dawood alayhi salatu wasalam. Allah Tabarak wa Ta'ala tells us in the Quran al-Kareem, well, one partner told to Dawood alayhi salatu wasalam, Inna hadha akhi, this is my brother. We'll engage into a partnership. And lahu tis'u wa tis'una na'ja, this partner of mine got 99 sheep. Waliya na'jatu wahida, and I got only one sheep. My partner is saying that I must take my one sheep and attach it to his 99 sheep and make it 99 sheep 100 sheep. So Dawood alayhi salatu wasalam said, لَقَدْ ظَلَمَكَ بِسُؤَالِ مَعَجَّتِكَ إِلَىٰ مِعَاجِهِ, your partner had oppressed you by asking you to attach your one sheep to his 99 sheep. And thereafter Allah tabarak wa ta'ala explains that the potential of disputes in partnerships. And he says, وَإِنَّ كَثِيرًا مِنَ الْخُلَطَاءِ لَيَبْغِي بَعْضُهُمْ عَلَىٰ بَعْضٍ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَقَلِيلٌ مَا هُمْ. He says that there are many people in partners, they oppress one another. But those who have iman in them and those who have do righteous deeds, they do not oppress their partners. This is a way of introduction to explain to us partnership. This is mentioned in the Quran al-Kareem itself. And the basic principle of partnership is also explained in the Quran. If a person's iman is strong, he has firm belief and conviction that Allah tabarak wa ta'ala is Razik, he is a provider, he will not oppress his partner. He will follow principles, guidelines that are mentioned in Sharia, and he will leave the rest of it in the hands of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala. There is no need for him, for a person that got strong iman, to oppress his partner to accrue some benefit for his own self. We should understand always, in any kind of partnership or any business dealing, whatever we get is our rizq, and it is on the side of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala. And our rizq is in the hands of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala. Allah says, وَمَا مِن دَابَّةٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ إِلَّا عَلَى اللَّهِ رِزْقُهَا وَيَعْلَمُ مُسْتَقَرَّهَا وَمُسْتَوْدَعَهَا, that there is not a single creature, but the rizq and the sustenance of that is by Allah tabarak wa ta'ala. We should always keep this in front of us. But the partnership that is common among our people is Musharaka, which is also known as Shirkate Amwal. Musharaka is an Arabic word, it means partnership, and Amwal is a plural of Mal, it means wealth. So the type of partnership that is common among our people is Musharaka, or we could also call it Shirkate Amwal. Now this Shirkate Amwal or Musharaka, this is when two or more persons, they invest their capital in a joint enterprise. That is well known. And there is a common malpractice in this musharaka. It is a normal practice among partners, and this is based on the practice in South Africa and many queries that we even get from here. That partners, they normally stipulate the proportion of the profits to be distributed to the capital investment. And I will give you an example of that. For example, you and I enter into a partnership. I contribute $1,000 and you also contribute $1,000. That makes $2,000. You and I agree that the profit sharing will be 50% of the capital investment. 50% of the capital investment. The capital investment is 2,000, and 50% of 2,000 will be obviously 1,000. Now many people, they enter into this kind of agreement that the profit will be based on the capital investment. From the Sharia point of view, this is not permissible. What is the difference of saying 50% of 2,000 and right from the outset saying that the profit sharing will be $1,000? Just as it is not permissible to say that we enter into a partnership and stipulate a profit ahead of time of $1,000. In the same manner, you cannot say that we are going to have a profit sharing of 50% of our capital investment, which is known, of $2,000. The outcome of which would be 50% of which would be $1,000. From the Sharia point of view, this is not permissible. The reason to that is that what if there was no profits? And what if the profits were not even $1,000? Or what if there was a loss? In a situation like that, there will be a potential of a dispute, and this is not permissible. As an alternative, the correct way to do it is the proportion of the profits to be distributed. It must be in proportion to the profit itself, not in proportion to the capital investment. For example, I put $1,000, you put $1,000, that makes up $2,000. And we get into an agreement of a 50% profit sharing irrespective of what the profit may be. The 50% should not be attributed to a capital investment. It should be 50% of the profit, whatever the profit may be. The profit could be maybe $500. The profit could be maybe $10,000. So whatever is the profit apart from the capital investment, that is not going to be distributed. From the $2,000, whatever the profit may be, that will be distributed 50% each. If it's 500, both of us will get 250, 250. If it is 20,000 too, then both of us will share 10,000, 10,000. And this is how it will be acceptable in Sharia. It's also important to point out that the proportion of the profits to be distributed between the partners, it does not have to be in proportion to the shareholder's capital investment. And let me give an example. I put $1,000, you put $2,000. Or $1,000. Capital investment, total capital investment is $2,000. It is not necessary that because I put equal amount to you and you put equal amount to me, now the profit sharing has to be 50% also. I can put $1,000, you could also put $1,000, but the profit sharing could fluctuate. I could make an agreement with you that I will get 60%, 70%, you will get 40% or 30%, whatever is the agreement. So it is not necessary that the profit sharing be equivalent to the capital contribution. However, if there is a loss in the business, then the loss will have to be shared according to the contribution by each partner. If myself and you entered into a 50% partnership, I put $1,000, you put $1,000, capital investment $2,000. We don't have to share the profits in relation to that 50-50. But assuming that if it is 70 and 30, but if there is a loss in the shareholding or in the partnership, then the loss will not go at 70 and 30. The loss will go at 50-50 according to each shareholder's capital investment. This matter, it makes it quite clear. Okay. We go on to point number two, also a partnership. A very common problem that is experienced in partnership is terminating the partnership. At times it happens that one of the partners want to come out of the partnership. And if he wants to do so, he must request his partner. And they could come to some mutual agreement. But that's not where the problem ends. That's where the problem starts. The person makes a request to come out of the partnership. And in a joint enterprise,
A dispute normally arises regarding the value of the shareholding. And one partner is saying that the value of my share is, let's say, 10,000. And another partner who wants to stay in the business, he says that no, your share is not 10,000, it is 3,000. So a dispute takes place regarding the value of the share. So what happens in a situation like that? And we should also understand, when people enter into a joint enterprise and large amounts of money are put inside, one partner suddenly comes to you, for example, you put 1 million, he put 1 million, and it's an agreement that we'll go into a partnership for 3 years. One partner suddenly comes after 6 months that I want to come out of this whole thing. Now obviously you have made commitments. Large amounts of money are involved, and if one partner is simply going to come and tell you that I want to come out of this partnership, you made commitment based on his contribution and thinking that he is going to go right till a full term of 3 years. Suddenly after 6 months you say, I want to come out of this whole thing. What do you do in a situation like that? So the fuqaha, the contemporary fuqaha, and many people experience these kind of problems. The contemporary fuqaha advise that when you enter into a partnership with anyone, there should be an express agreement with your partner that the business or the partnership will not be liquidated before the date of maturity or until all the shareholders or the majority of the shareholders agree on that. In other words, you get into an agreement with the person so that that person, if he wants to make a request for a dissolution of that partnership, or he wants his share to be paid out to him, he must know ahead of time what is going to be the consequences of his request. And that will save this joint enterprise and this partnership from irreparable harm and damage. We now go on to point number 3 of partnership. Now, the type of partnership that is very common among our people is equity funds. You find it advertised very, very often, equity funds, in the papers, in the media, in everywhere. And back in South Africa, we have some products that are also based on equity funds. In other words, Islamically acceptable products based on equity funds. Now, there's a difference between a simple partnership and an equity fund. There's a difference between them two. Now, in a simple partnership, policies are made by consensus. Everybody is part of it, and also every shareholder has a veto power. That is in a simple partnership. For example, me and you get into a partnership. But that is not so in an equity fund. In an equity fund, decisions are not made by consensus of the shareholders, and neither does every shareholder have a veto power. So the question is it permissible for us to invest in equity funds? Because obviously it is also a type of a partnership. So is it permissible for a person to invest in equity funds? The first condition for a person to invest in equity funds is that the investment must be in a Sharia compliant company. Obviously a list of the company that the equity fund is given to you, you look into that and you see whether the company and the business of the company is Sharia compliant or not. If it is Sharia compliant, it will be permissible. If it is not Sharia compliant, it will not be permissible. Some of the examples of companies in equity fund not being Sharia compliant, for example, conventional banks. You can't invest in conventional banks because most of the dealings are interest based, or such dealings that are not acceptable in Sharia. The profit of that obviously will not be permissible either. Or for example, one of the biggest investment companies in the world today are breweries, manufacturing wine, alcohol, etc. One of the biggest in South Africa, that's also breweries, and I'm sure that may be the case in many other parts of the world. So if in any equity fund you see a company that's manufacturing breweries and they offer investment in that, it is not permissible for a Muslim to invest in such a company. The profit or the share or dividends that a person will get from that will not be acceptable. The second condition of investing in equity funds is that the terms and conditions of the investment must also be Sharia compliant. Terms and conditions of the investment must also be Sharia compliant. Merely investing in a company, that is not sufficient. We need to look at whether the terms, the conditions, and how the company is running is also acceptably, Islamically acceptable. I normally say that it is not just buying the bread that is important. It's not just buying the bread. It's how you buy the bread is equally important. Merely buying an item, that is not sufficient. How you buy it, the procedures that are adopted and explained to us in Sharia are equally important for a transaction to be viable and acceptable in Sharia. And I also want to mention as a point of advice that you probably will come across many people coming up with a lot of Islamically acceptable products. This is how they will advertise it. And what should our reaction be? It is my experience when in speaking with the management of many of these companies and products who claim that these companies or these products are Islamically acceptable, they generally lack the proper understanding of the Islamic issues of Islamic finance and economics. It's not just the product. The product is one. A product may be Islamically acceptable, but the implementation of that product is equally important. It's well and good to say this is murabaha. It's well and good to say this product is based on musharaka. It's well and good to say that this product is based on muzaraba, for example. But it's very easy. The product is there. It's acceptably Islamically acceptable. But what makes it acceptable is not just the product, the implementation of the Sharia rules for the product. I'll give you an example that it happened, and I always say, even back in South Africa, in the different Islamic banks there, for example, the Al Baraka Bank, etc., merely having an Islamic bank is not sufficient. And not merely having a product that is Islamically acceptable is also not sufficient. It is my opinion that apart from the product being Islamically acceptable and or the bank being an Islamic one, there should also be an alim of deen who is well versed, confident with Islamic business and economics in the bank itself, an in-house alim, to see and to ensure that the product that is being advertised as an Islamically acceptable product is also implemented accordingly. And for that, alhamdulillah, the Islamic banks in South Africa, Al Baraka Bank, etc., they also have ulama in the bank. There was a time, in fact, until now too, that when an open mandate was given to me to enter into the bank at any time, open any books and question any transaction that takes place in the bank, that was a right that was given to me. And besides all the products that were offered by Al Baraka Bank in South Africa, I checked it up and they were always Sharia compliant. Now this is because of their attitude. Right now they have an in-house alim in the bank to see that the product that they are advertising, the responsibility of the alim is to see that the product is being implemented according to Sharia and all the procedures are done according to how Sharia wants you to do it. A slight change in the procedure will render the transaction either valid or invalid. And that is why it is so important, don't just give in to people that advertise that this product is Islamically acceptable. Alims could be on the board, that is one. But the alim needs to be in the bank itself or to supervise the practical implementation of the product. And this I very firmly believe and have conviction in that. Merely having a product is not sufficient. I have designed a product in South Africa different from the normal diminishing musharaka product, etc. It's a product that is based on ijara and aria. And West Bank in South Africa, which is probably the biggest financial bank in South Africa, has accepted this product, and this I've done it with the help and assistance of many businessmen. So if that product is being marketed by the bank, that doesn't necessarily mean that I have made the product so that it's acceptable. I would equally require that an alim be in the bank to see that the product that has been designed is also implemented accordingly. Because it's not just the product, it is the implementation of the product that is equally important. And I hope you understand the point that I'm trying to drive through. The third point is that when a person enters into an equity fund, he must understand there is a risk factor involved in it. If there is a profit, he would get. And if there is a loss, he must also share in the loss. It's not that you enter, you invest into an equity fund, and you know it ahead of time, you are going to get 10%, 20%, irrespective of what. Enter in it with this thought in mind that this is shirkat. In shirkat, it is always the principle of sharia that you share the profit, you share the loss as well. So, before I move on into the next aspect, I just want to give some advice regarding shirkat and partnership also. Allah tabarak wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran al-Kareem, مَا يَكُونُ مِن نَجْوَى ثَلَاثَةٍ إِلَّا هُوَ رَابِعُهُمْ وَلَا خَمْسَةٍ إِلَّا هُوَ سَادِسُهُمْ وَلَا أَدْنَى مِن ذَلِكْ وَلَا أَكْثَرْ إِلَّا هُوَ مَعَهُمْ أَيْنَمَا كَانُوا. There is no secrecy of three people, but the fourth is Allah. There is no secrecy of four, but the fifth is Allah. There is no secrecy of any little number of people or many number of people, but Allah tabarak wa ta'ala is with them. Allah is with you wherever you are. When you enter into a partnership, truthfulness, honesty, to be upright, is an integral part of deen. It's not just an issue of business, it's Islam, business goes with morals as well. We now go on with the next activity. This is the very broad principles of shirkat, partnership, etc. Now we're going to go into the next activity, that is ijara and hiring. I want you to now concentrate on this other document that has been handed over to you, this document, ijara and hiring. And we are going to read from the document, and it's more like a text. I want to go through it with you, and thereafter I will go and go back to the document that we are busy dealing with. The subject matter is ijara, hiring. The definition of ijara and hiring. Literal definition. Ijara is derived from the root word ujra, which means to reward. And the Shari'i definition of ijara is, ijara is a transaction on benefits in exchange of something. For example, that I hire my house to you, and I'm collecting a rental from you. So I gave you the manafi or the benefit of the house, in exchange of which I'm collecting some money. Now, ijara and the concept of ijara, like partnership, is mentioned in the Quran al-Kareem itself. The Quran al-Kareem is ajeeb. It's not only the words of advisors, but whilst Allah is giving us a qissa, whilst Allah is giving us a waqi'ah, an incident, but the different laws of sharia, even business and economics, is derived from that waqi'ah, from the qissa that Allah gives to us. Allah tabarak wa ta'ala gives us an incident of Musa alayhi salatu wa salam and Shu'aib alayhi salatu wa salam. He says in the Quran al-Kareem, when Musa alayhi salatu wa salam was leading Misr, and he was going in the direction of Madian, and he comes in the outskirts of Madian, he makes dua to Allah tabarak wa ta'ala, Rabbi, inni bima anzalta ilayya min khayrin faqir. Oh Allah, I'm in need of whatever help and khayr you give to me. He made dua to Allah tabarak wa ta'ala. And suddenly, he finds himself by a well. And Allah mentioned the incident by the well. قَالَتْ إِحْدَاهُمَا يَا أَبَتِ اسْتَأْجِرْ إِنَّ خَيْرَ مَنِ اسْتَأْجَرْتَ الْقَوِيُّ الْأَمِينَ. The two daughters of Shu'aib alayhi salatu wasalam, where by the well they were drawing water. Musa alayhi salatu wasalam noticed that these are two young girls experiencing difficulty and hardship in drawing water from the well. He offers to draw the water out of the well. That day the daughters reached home quickly. The father asked them, Shu'aib alayhi salatu wasalam, what brings you home so quickly? So they mentioned about this young man who had helped them to draw out the water of the well in a short period of time. And one of the daughters said, Ya Abati, O my father, Ya Istajirhu, hire him. Usko ijare ke par le lo. Ijara, Istajir. Inna khayra man istajarta. That the best person that you could hire is Al-Qawiyu, a strong person, and the second one, Al-Amin, Amanatdar, and trustworthy. This is a qissa that Allah Tabarak wa Ta'ala is mentioning. Thereafter, when Shu'aib alayhi salatu wasalam called for Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, Shu'aib alayhi salatu wasalam told to Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, Inni uridu an-unkihaka ihdabnatay hatayni ala an ta'jurani thamaniya hijaj. That I want to get one of my daughters married to you on condition that you serve me for 8 years. You take 8 years ijara, 8 years you work for me. I'm your employer, you my employee. 8 years you work for me, the remuneration of that would be that I would give my daughter in marriage to you. And further, Shu'aib alayhi salatu wasalam said that if you do 2 more years, that will be okay, that is left up to you. Musa alayhi salatu wasalam accepted this. And here a contract of ijara employment took place between Musa alayhi salatu wasalam and Shu'aib alayhi salatu wasalam. Allah mentioned this incident in the Quran Kareem. That although it's an incident, but the basic laws of ijara in Islamic finance, business and economics all derived from this one incident of the Quran Kareem. The Quran is so comprehensive. In a few words, thousands and thousands of masail come out. Waqi Allah al-Hakim, and from his hikmat, he says few words, but the fuqaha who understand the hikmat of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala derive the laws of sharia from that. Now, as far as the hadith of Rasulullah is concerned, Rasulullah gave permission for it to do ijara, and he said there is nothing wrong in it. The hadith is mentioned in Mishkat. Rasulullah also engaged in ijara. Once he did cupping, and this hadith is mentioned in Tirmidhi, in Abu Dawud, in Muslim, and in other books of hadith. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did cupping. And the person that did cupping for Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was paid an amount of sa' or wheat. This shows that you can hire a person and you can pay the person for the manafi or the benefit that you are deriving from the individual. What is the need for ijara? Ijara is a basic necessity of life, and the reason I'm going through this document is so that you get a broad overview of ijara, because this is a very common thing that happens among people. So you need to understand the basic principles of it. Ijara is a basic necessity of human life. If a person wants to build a house, he probably got the money, he got the land, but he doesn't have the expertise to build a house. He's not an architect, he's not a builder. Or for example, a person, he wants to sew some garments. He's got the clothing, he's got the fabric. But merely having the clothing and fabric doesn't necessarily mean that you would be able to get the garment on your body. You require the help and the expertise of a person who knows how to sew. So the person who got the wealth, you make use of the services of the next person. The basic role players in ijara. These are some terminologies from the side of sharia. One is an ajir. Ajir refers to the worker, or rather we would say the employee. The second is a musta'jir, or we say ajir, and that is the employer. Third, the terminology that is used in ijara as fees or remuneration is called ujrat. The fourth is ujrat-e-misli. Ujrat-e-misli basically refers to a market-related fee. It's not a private fee. One is a private fee. For example, one person is driving a taxi, and he and the passenger get into an agreement that from here to Washington, I will charge you $100. I don't know whether that's the price. But nevertheless, there could be situations where a person could take advantage too. So, if that is a private fee, and one is the market-related fee, which is called ujrat, obviously, or we'll say control prices also. The fifth is ma'jur. Ma'jur is the item that is hired. It could be, for example, a property, it could be the house, etc. So that is an item that has been hired. Then you get ujrat musamma, that is the fixed fee of, for example, in the case of hiring a property, the fixed rental on that is called ujrat musamma. I'll illustrate all this with an example. For example, Zaid employs Umar to work in his shop. For 1,000, I got the R there, but changes it to dollars. Zaid employed Umar to work in his shop for $1,000 a month. Now, in the context of the terminology of the different role players, Zaid is a musta'jir. In other words, that he is hiring Umar. Umar is a jir, he is an employee. And the 1,000 rand or $1,000, that is the ujrat al-musamma, the stipulated price that was agreed between them two. Now, how does the ijara take place in Shariat? How does it take place? So, this is what we're going to discuss in procedure of contract. You call it the proposal and acceptance. And the general terminology that is used in the Shariat is ijar and qubul. You make a proposal that I want to hire your house, and then you say, no problem, my house is available to you. So this is a proposal and an acceptance. And with the proposal and acceptance and all the conditions that go with it, if one concludes a deal, then the deal is concluded and it is done. Now, what are the conditions for ijara to be valid? Generally in fiqh, in jurisprudence, the ulama or the fuqaha, they discuss the ahliya, or rather we'll say qualifications to carry out a particular act. Certain qualifications for an individual to carry out a particular act. And generally, the conditions are the person be a Muslim, person be a free person, in other words, he must not be a slave, the person must be a sane person, yani he must not be an insane person, majnoon, and the person must be an adult. This is generally in the Kitab of Fiqh you will come across this. But in the context of ijara, the only condition for an individual to enter into an ijara is the person has to be sane. That's all. In other words, that the person does not have to be a Muslim. You could enter into an ijara, whether in the employer-employee contract or landlord-tenant relationship with a non-Muslim. That is acceptable. And the second is, the person does not, obviously, the time of slavery is not here anymore, but, and third is that the person doesn't have to be an adult as well. In other words, if the person is a minor, and I explained to you yesterday what is a minor, in other words, if a non-barred person hasn't attained the age of maturity in the case of a male and puberty in the case of a female. In such a situation, if a person is not an adult, he can also enter into an ijara, but one condition, that he mustn't enter into any contract in which that he would run into a loss. When it comes to issues of minor, we should see wherever there's only benefit, where there's no nuksan in it. And in that situation, I'm not going to discuss the other laws of hajar, etc., where if the parents or the guardians of the child of that minor sees that the child has entered into a transaction that was harmful to or detrimental to the child, then they could intervene in between. So the only condition is that the person must be a sane person. Doesn't have to be a Muslim, doesn't have to be an adult, just that the person that you are dealing with, both the sides must be sane. One can imagine dealing with an insane person. General principles of ijara. The first thing in ijara, everything must be specific. Fundamental principle of ijara. Or what you would say, the golden principle of ijara. Everything must be bilkul mutayyan, specific. There shouldn't be any ambiguity in any aspect of ijara, in any term and condition of ijara. Whether you are hiring a house from the person, and when you look at the term and condition of the house, if there's any ijmal or any ambiguity in any rules and principles of that, something could be interpreted in two ways or three ways. From the Sharia point of view, is that acceptable? Or, for example, you could probably hire a car from somebody, or in any item with a person, or it could be an employer-employee relationship. If there's any ambiguity in that, that has a potential of a dispute, from the Sharia point of view, that ijara is null and void and unacceptable. The reason to that is very clear. Allah says in the Quran Kareem, وَلَا تَنَازَعُوا. Do not dispute with one another. So anything that could lead to a dispute will also be rendered invalid and unacceptable. And that goes through with any contract. If there is any ambiguity that the person, for example, the employer may interpret it in one way and another person will interpret it in another way, should a dispute arise, there is no sound mechanism to resolve the dispute. And from the Sharia point of view, that will be rendered null and void and unacceptable. Sometimes, I don't know here, but like in India, like in Bombay, I remember one time I had to take a taxi, I had to go to the airport. And probably the person made out that Bahar ka aadmi hai. He's a foreigner. So I asked him, how much am I pay? He said, kuch de dena. So give something. I said, no, bhai, you must tell me how much I will give you. So I said, no, you must tell me how much I will give you. So anyway, somehow, I was naive and he made me sit in the car. And you know what happens in Bombay after that. But chakkar se chakkar, chakkar ke laga. Hawaii jahaz bhi chhoot gayi, the plane also went away and I had to pay extra fee to this person upon his demand. He told me, dekho kitna lamba chakkar. I told him that the airport is not far. I had an idea of how far the airport was. I had an idea. But obviously it was my fault because I did not enter into an agreement with that person. I should not have sat in the car. When I came about 10 or 12 years ago to John F. Kennedy Airport, it was winter, I think it was probably, March or April. So that time from one terminal, you had to come to another terminal. From the terminal that we dropped off, we had to come and take a flight coming to Dulles Airport. And I it was winter time, it was snowing, and I didn't know, first time in my life I'm seeing snow. And now I must carry my bags and go into another terminal. I had no insight about that. When I looked at the wheels of the bus, I saw that half of it was covered with snow. I said, we're going to carry the bag. Forget carrying the bag, my feet were right inside the snow. So, one person came to me. He just took my bag. I said, very good people, American people. He just took my bag and he started walking. I thank Ya Allah. You're such a nice, kind person this is. After I left my bag, I thanked him and I took my bag away. He turned and asked me, what's in for me? What's in for me? So I called up, he wants some money. So I took out $5. He said, you know, you take this $5 for you at home. So I caught up that he's not happy with the amount. So naive, I took out the money from my pocket and there are some $5, $10, some $20, some $50. He said, that big one day is good for me. $50 he took it. So this is basically it. You need to, when it comes to ijara, you need to, now obviously, then somebody else told me after that what I should have done. Nevertheless, when it comes to these kind of issues, there must be no ijma and no ambiguity. It must be absolutely specific beyond any doubt. We go on, okay. Now, point number B, which I've enumerated, nature, place and time of work must be specified. And again, I think in the general principle I've explained everything, there mustn't be any ambiguity. The kind of work the person will do, where he will work, the time he will work, everything must be specific. Secondly, also point C, that it must also mention the basis of the amount of the work to be done. Now, how much pay, etc., that also must be specified. We go on to point number 6. And I'm just going a bit faster than that because I have to go back to the document and the other topics to cover as well. Types of manafe, or the types of benefits. Now, manafe is an Arabic word which means benefits. Benefits sometimes are known according to time. For example, hiring a house. A person hires a house for 1 month, 1 year. So, you know that manafe is based on time. Now, the transaction is only correct if the time period is specified and whatever the time period may be. At times it is known according to a job that is done. For example, hiring a person who dyes clothes or sews clothes or hire an animal to carry a specific load. This is, you'd see a reference to Quduri. This is a book in jurisprudence. Now, going on to Ajira Khas. Now, see, there are two types of hired people. One is an Ajira Khas and one is an Ajira Am. Ajira Khas is that person, that employee that is solely contracted for yourself. For example, you've got a shop, you hire somebody to work for you and he's working only for you, during the time he's working for you, he cannot work for anybody else. That is called Ajir-e-Khas. And one is that Ajir-e-Am, or what we would say Ajir-e-Mushtarak, or such an employee who you have contracted him, but whilst working for you, he could work for somebody else as well. He's not solely contracted by yourself. So this is called an Ajir-e-Mushtarak. Now as far as Ajir-e-Khas is concerned, the employee that is working for you, and this goes everywhere across the board. It could be in a school situation, where the school and the employee, it could be in an Islamic institution, it could be in one's business, it could be anywhere across the board. And Ajir, or the person that is hired, he is an Amin without Zamanat or without liability. And let me explain to you that. An employee is an Amin. In other words, that he is an entrusted person to do your work. So he should carry out his work to the best of his ability. If we are working for somebody, then our position is that of being an entrusted person. And we have to carry out our work in the best possible manner. That's one. And secondly, there is no zaman. No zaman means no liability. In other words, if I am contracted by somebody to do work for a person, and there is no negligence from my side, if there is some harm that took place, for example, I was working in a shop and a bag of flowers fell down and it opened up, or a tray of eggs fell down and it burst, or it could be a bottle of oil, it fell down and it broke. Now you are working there, and the question is that, are you going to be responsible for that loss or not? An employee, he is an entrusted person without zamanat, in the sense that you are not going to be responsible if there was no ta'addi and no negligence from your part. Probably something wasn't packed properly and you simply happened to pass by there and you must have got a shiver and that whole thing fell down. You can be responsible for that. There was no ta'addi from your side. And sometimes it happens that the employee decreases from the wages of the employee for all the losses. From the Sharia point of view, it was no negligence from the side of the employee. It is unacceptable for the employer to decrease anything. Yes, if there was ta'addi, negligence on part of the employee, then the employer could charge the employee equivalent to a loss and a harm that has taken place. That is an Ajir-e-Khas. As far as an Ajir-e-Am is concerned, now basically all the three or four points, I've got most of it in there, in the summary, you could read it later on. I'm running out of time, so that's why I'm going to move a bit faster. Ajir-e-Mushtarak. Ajir-e-Mushtarak, as I'll explain to you, is that you contracted a person to do work for you, but he's not solely working for you. He could be probably, in the context of things, he could be an electrician. Nobody hires privately, if for somebody's house, somebody's small business, nobody hires a full-time electrician unless it's a big company. Right? Otherwise, you'll end up paying only for the electrician and having nothing for yourself. So, an Ajir-e-Mushtarak is a person that's working for other people as well. It's a skill, it's a trade that is engaged in. For example, it could be a plumber, or it could be maybe a carpenter, or maybe whatever it is, he's working for other people whilst working for you as well. From the Sharia point of view, he's an Amin with Zamanat. At times it may well happen. Example of that is a tailor, for example. Now he's not only working for you, other people also give their clothes to him to sew. So that tailor, he's entrusted. Your garment that is there is a trusted amanat there. But he is going to be zamin, in a sense that if that garment gets missing from there, then it's going to be his responsibility to pay you for that. He's got a business. It's his responsibility to make sure people's items are coming by him. He must look after it. You don't expect the people's garments to go there and tomorrow conveniently they say, "Bhai, kisi ne chori kar liya." What we know if he didn't make chori of it. So that is basically okay. Another aspect is when it comes to Ajir-e-Mushtarak. As far as Ajir-e-Khas is concerned, or Ajir-e-Mushtarak, when we owe anybody any money, pay them immediately according to the terms and conditions that is stipulated. And for a person to procrastinate, not pay a person timelessly, or not pay the person according to the terms and conditions, or to make the person, so to say, sing and dance, that is not permissible from the Sharia.
Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned matalul maghni zulmun. For a person to make tal matal, for a person to basically make a person hang for his money, that is zulm from the side of Shariat. It is not permissible to do such a thing. Now, as far as the I will go to point number 5, we have got about withholding. Now, withholding, for example, I gave a tailor my garment to sew, and he sewed the garment very well according to the specification that I have given him. The time comes to pay, I don't pay him. The ajira mushtarak, or the tailor, he has all the right to withhold the garment until such time that I pay him the money. Otherwise, I could take the garment and not even see his door again. How does he secure his right? So, from the Sharia point of view, this is permissible. I presented some arguments in favor of that and why that is permissible. Termination of ijara, and we spoke about how an ijara will take place. But how will an ijara terminate? How will you come out of an ijara? So, we should understand that once an employer and an employee have entered into a wage agreement, then neither party has the right to cancel unless if the party is confronted with some constraint or some legitimate objection which excuses the employer from taking the work of the employee from doing the work. In other words, that if myself and you have entered into an employer-employee relationship, a contract, I can't simply come out of it. You contracted me, so you accepted me because of my commitment, and because of my commitment, you also committed. After committing, I can't simply just come out of the contract, because that could lead to some loss to you. And now, but is there a legitimate reason for that? Now, if there's a legitimate reason, then only you could cancel the contract. Now, what is a legitimate reason? Legitimate doesn't mean that you could just do as you want to. But legitimate, according to the mufta, the call, and the correct opinion is that if there's an uzar, there is a real need for a person to terminate the contract, he may do so. And what is the need? If there is a need that is absolutely apparent, it doesn't require any explanation, then it is obvious. For example, I am working for you. You hired me, I told you I worked for you for 10 years. After 1 year, I got so sick that I cannot move on. Now, yeah, I'm terminating my ijara. You can't say that you still have to work for me. I've got a legitimate excuse, and my excuse is absolutely apparent, and my outward condition doesn't allow me to work. Or, but if, for example, it could be a situation like this, just to elaborate on what I've explained to you, that you hired me, and you're giving me, let's say, $50,000 a year. And then later on, after 6 months, another offer came, and maybe it's about $70,000. Then I come and tell you, I've got a better offer there, I'm leaving you. Now, merely having a better offer is not a legitimate reason for a person to dump, so to say, his employer. Unless if the employer himself is agreeable to it, you've got a better offer, if you are put in a situation like that, we can't help the person, and the person getting better offers, let the person go. But for the person himself, he cannot just do this. Let's give another example. One person owned a factory, and the factory got burnt. Now he is retrenching people there. So he can do it because there is reason, sound reason for him to do that. The factory got burnt, there's no job there. So what else is he going to do? But if, for example, the person got a factory, but now he just wants to decrease the worker for no real genuine need, from the Sharia point of view, that is also not acceptable. And basically, in the conclusion I've mentioned here, and I made it very clear, that the discussion is based on the very broad principle of ijara. We have not discussed the juz'iyat or the branches that are flowing from the broad principles. And these broad principles should help you to make decisions in your life. But obviously, it is also important that before, if you're not doubtful on anything, always refer to a competent alim to give you advice on that issue. And we have limited the discussion on Shari issues. We did not engage in the circular aspects of ijara, as obviously we need to study the circular issues before issuing Shari rulings on them. Let's go back and resume through the document that we are studying. Then after that, we'll take a little break and then we'll go to the other activities. Because we already covered up ijara, so let's go back to the issue of ijara.
the particular paragraphs that we have already covered up, I will tell you what we have already done. So let's take it from the beginning. Activity number two, ijara, hiring. In principle, a person may, and this is more like revision, a person may hire the service of a person or an item. If a person hires the service of a person, that constitutes an employer-employee relationship, and if a person hires the benefits of a house, shop, etc., that constitutes a landlord and tenant relationship. General principle in hiring is that the contract must be absolutely specific. Again, I mentioned it here. There should be no ambiguity in the contract. Should there be any ambiguity that there is a potential of a dispute, the contract will be invalid. In many cases, disputes between employers and employees, between landlords and tenants, are due to not having proper contracts or not having any contract relying on personal relationship. And remember yesterday what I said, that deal like strangers, live like brothers. Otherwise, if you're going to start dealing like brothers, you'll end up strangers to one another. Okay? The next one, the paragraph, I dealt about the concept of ijara being proven from the Quran and Kareem, so that is done. We go on now, right down to the next point, remuneration. Yesterday I had discussed it, that for the benefit of those people that were not here yesterday, although I mentioned your remuneration, but the point of discussion is that any Muslim residing in a non-Muslim country, he must abide by all those laws of the country that are not un-Islamic. And, for example, Muslims, obviously we shouldn't do anything that will bring any kind of disgrace and humiliation upon ourselves. And we know for a fact that what the media does. The media normally, if anybody else in the world, millions of people will do any kind of wrong. But one simple Muslim wearing a simple topi have to do anything wrong, the media will know this is a Muslim, there's a game to play here. And obviously, he will cause a storm in a teacup. Just to disclaim the immediate Muslim, we must be very, very careful in issues like this, especially with the political climate of the world today. We need to exercise extreme precaution, and I have mentioned yesterday, always deal with non-Muslims with more akhlaq and more good character than we probably will deal with our Muslims. Let them know who we are. We are not the type of people that are being portrayed by the media. I just want to give an example that takes place in South Africa, but you could apply it here in your context. In South Africa, there is a thing known as PAYE, pay as you earn. And that is basically a tax that is given to the government. Generally what happens in an employer-employee relationship, the employer, when he's paying the wages to the employee, he deducts PAYE. For example, if the wages were, let's say, 5,000 rands, or let's say $1,000, the employee, for example, would cut out 500, he will give him 4,500, or let's say $900, deduct, let's say, 100. And he will say to his employee, this is deducted because of PAYE, I have to pay it to the government on your behalf. And then the employee sits with the money for himself. So, I don't know if that happens here, but if there's anything like that that takes place here, where you as an employer, you are a wakil or a representative or an agent of the government collecting on behalf of your employee, you cannot collect and not give. If you collected on behalf of the government, and this is the understanding between you and the employee, then the employer will have to collect the money and dispense of it in the proper avenues and portfolios. You cannot keep the money for yourself. That will be cheating. And again, to remind you, if we are convicted, remember, this is a very bad thing. You'll be putting yourself into disgrace, humiliation. Never play with the law. The law will turn against you very badly. We go on now to contract of restraint. What is this contract of restraint all about? Sometimes a person has a particular skill, and he can't do it by himself. He requires people to work for him. But he's got one fear behind his mind, that if I am going to get this person to work for me, he's too sharp. Bahut hushar hai. He will learn the trade in 3 months. He'll come out and he'll open up another business and he'll be my competitor. So, in a situation like that, when you employ a person, can you enter into a contract of restraint with a person, telling him that if you learn this trade or if you learn this skill, and if you finish off from me, you cannot open up the same kind of business as I am running. You're restraining a person from doing the same type of business of the employer. From the Sharia point of view, is that permissible or not? It is not permissible. It is mentioned in the hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned, Al-Muslimuna ala shurutihim illa ma halal haraman aw harrama halalan aw kama qala alayhi salatu wa salam. The Muslims, they are on the shurut and on the conditions. If there is a condition between any two persons, employer, employee, or whoever the person may be, you must abide by it. But any such condition that makes halal haram or makes haram halal is not permissible. An individual has a right to open up the business of his choice, and no person can put any kind of restriction on that particular individual. We go on now to terminating the employer and employee contract. This was done already in the previous document that we have discussed. We go on, before we finish with this one here, it's right in the center where I wrote there. We proceed with the relationship between the landlord and the tenant. And there's just one issue that I want to mention here. You know, at times what happens when we hire a house or we hire a property. And sometimes a pipe may burst in the house. Or the bathroom may give up. Or the door may break. And then you say, bhai, ye mera ghar nahi hai, get the owner of the house to come and fix it. Now, to what point will the tenant be responsible? At what point will the landlord be responsible? Now, anything that got to do with the ownership of the property, it could be probably that something happened to the foundation of the house. You don't expect the landlord to do that. Or you don't expect the tenant to do that. That's the responsibility of the landlord. But if it's got anything to do with utility, anything that got to do with the usage of the premise, of the premises, you don't expect the landlord to do that either. That is the responsibility of the tenant. The bathroom broke down, or I don't know, yeah, but or maybe one pipe burst, or maybe that but because of using that door so much, the door, the hedges of it broke. Now you say by phone, the landlord tells you to put the hedges. You don't expect him to do that. Those are issues related to utility, and that will be the responsibility of the tenant and not of the landlord. One more before I break for 3 minutes, and then we could take it up from there till the end with the question and answer session. And this is many things that people are questioning. That is diminishing musharaka or diminishing partnership. Now, you'll notice that after ijara, I first spoke about partnership. Then I spoke about ijara, and now we are discussing about diminishing partnership. Why I put it number 3 is because diminishing partnership constitutes both. It is partnership and it is ijara. And what it is all about, for example, and most of you would know that if I want to buy a house, I don't have the funds to do that. So I enter into a partnership with you. I tell you that here's a house, and I want to buy the house, but I don't have all the funds to do so. I have, let's say, 50% of the funds. So you come up with the other 50% of the funds. Both of us, we purchase that house. I own 50% of the house. You own 50% of the house. But I bought the house for you to stay, for me to stay. So, I stay in the house, but I pay you a rental, that is ijara. The first one, obviously, I'm the owner of it. And the second one, and the whole house, it is in musharaka, it is in partnership, because I own 50, you own 50. But at the same time, I want to get into an ijara where I want to hire your 50% of the house. Because I want to stay there, and I'm going to offer you a rental on that. So, this is basically partnership and ijara in it. From the Sharia point of view, this is permissible. But the problem here is, it is mentioned in the hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibited an individual from doing 2 transactions at one time simultaneously. Hadith is very clear, authentic, and no doubt of that. Now, here, it's not only about the diminishing partnership being permissible, it's the procedure that is being implemented in carrying out this diminishing musharaka. And that is, first you buy the 50% of the house. or you or me and you could get into a partnership. I put 50, you put 50, we become partners in that. Finish. After that, independently done, I hire 50% of your house. That hiring, that ijara, should not be a precondition of that shirkat. In other words, that should that ijara not take place, you wouldn't have went into the shirkat. So it mustn't be a precondition that I'm putting 50% of my capital into the purchase of this house with this in condition that you are going to hire that house. Such a shirk is not permissible. Yes, I don't say that it is not permissible to hire the house. You can hire the house, but not as a precondition of this contract. Let the contract be absolutely independent. Me and you first buy the house. Khalas, that's the end of the story. After that, I can offer to you to rent your house in the remaining 50%, and you have liberty to accept. If I don't offer you, that's fine. And if I offer you and you refuse, that should also be fine. It shouldn't be that ijara is a precondition of this shirkat. And the rationale of this is, although as Muslims, we would simply go with the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prohibited from two transactions in one. But the rationale in it is that these are two transactions, and one transaction must not be influenced by the other transaction. Otherwise, it's going to be a type of coercion. And I'll give an example. That let's say that if I want to buy a house from you, and I tell you, I will buy the house from you on condition, aapke ek dukaan hai, you got that one shop there, you will also give me that shop. Now, we are linking two transactions here. I want to buy the house, but as a condition of purchasing the house, I'm putting another condition. So, obviously, that is not permissible, because that is such a condition that is not conducive to the bay, and from the Shariah of our point of view, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has prohibited that. We'll need to take that into cognizance and understand this concept very, very well. I think we will stop here for a 3-minute break, but Namaz is 1:30. Okay. Unless you will just carry on and finish it up and have the question and answer session. Otherwise, we lose out on the time. I'm fine, I can talk. If you all want to have a rest, that's fine. I normally tell the students, and in a Darul Ulum, you know, when you are teaching the students after 1 hour, and students know all the tricks of the game, we all have been in schools and universities, and we just hope that the teachers don't teach. That's what happens. So sometimes in a Darul Ulum, students, etc., we ask them, "Aaj padhna hai, you want to read today?" They'll say no. So a simple answer for me: if you don't want to study, what must I do? Nevertheless, we carry on here. Point number 4, delivery costs. What is delivery cost all about? At times it happens that a person wants to purchase an item and he wants the delivery of that item. And it is the seller, it is his responsibility to bear the delivery cost. Now, it happens sometimes that you order an item and you don't receive that item. Who is going to be responsible for the delivery cost of that? Is it going to be the purchaser or is it going to be the seller? Primarily, the seller is going to be responsible. I bought from you, your responsibility now to deliver it over to me if I didn't come and fetch it from you. But if you put a precondition, for example, you got a shop, and you require delivery, and you say there that we are not responsible for delivery cost, it's the responsibility of the purchaser to do so, then in that situation, if you made it clear that you are not bearing the responsibility of that, it's the responsibility of the purchaser, now it will become the responsibility of the purchaser, not the responsibility of the seller. But if you did not mention this condition, then if a dispute has to take place, then the judgment will go in favor of the purchaser, and the seller will be responsible to bear the cost. Go to point number 5, short sales. And this is a very common practice. Short sales is that sometimes And before I explain this, let me explain the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The hadith is in many books of hadith, in Abu Dawud and in Tirmizi in particular. Naha Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam an bay'i ma lam yuqbas. أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام نبي كريم صلى الله عليه وسلم has prohibited the sale of that item which the person has not taken possession or possession of. In other words, that you can't sell an item if it's not in your possession. Merely owning the item doesn't necessarily mean that you can sell the item. The item must be in your possession. Now at times what happens that people are doing business. You take the order from this person, and thereafter you give an order to a factory, and then you tell a factory, pass it over directly to a person who has purchased it from you without you taking possession of the item. From the Sharia point of view, this is not permissible because you are selling an item without having taken possession of it. What's the rationale behind it? What if that item never reached the person that you had wanted to deliver to? Or let's say that item got lost, or the factory that you have hired from, that factory burnt, caught on fire and burnt down. Now you already sold an item to a person without having taken possession of it. From the Shariat point of view, taslim and tasallum is necessary, which means that you must be able to, when you when say that you are selling an item to a person, you must be able to deliver that item to a person. If you are not in a position to deliver the item to a person, then such a transaction will not be permissible. However, I must make it clear, and I see many eyes are staring up at me, I must make it clear that here, when you speak about taking possession, there's two types of possessions here. One is physical possession and one is constructive possession. Physical possession would mean that, for example, I'm selling some garment to Zaid. I go to a factory and I hire it, and I tell the factory, pass it over to Zaid. Now, here, it's one way that the garment first comes to me and then I take possession, I give it over to Zaid. And the other is that I tell the factory directly, pass it over to Zaid. But one is physical possession and one is constructive, in the sense that the factory is now not stopping you from taking possession of that item. If you want, there's no impediment, no obstacle. You bought the garment from the factory, now you can go to a factory and go and collect it. No obstacle for you per se to collect that item. Now in that situation, if you tell the factory that instead of me coming and collecting the item, please pass the item over to so and so person, if that's agreeable by the factory, from the Sharia point of view, that will also be agreeable. And we would say that possession has also taken place here, because there was no manner and no obstacle from the side of the Sharia or from the side of the factory for you to take possession of that item. This is basically a short sales. We go on now to activity number 6. Here are some commonly asked questions. I'll just read it out. In principle, if an item is haram, for example, canned meat for cats, dogs, obviously the meat inside would be haram, not slaughtered according to Islamic rites, the income of that will be haram, it won't be permissible. If an item has dual or multiple purposes, it could be that an item is such, it could be used for something that is permissible and for something that is not permissible. It has dual or multiple purposes in that. The sale of such an item is permissible. Now, it's just up to the user how he is using it. He could use it, he could abuse it. If he abused it, the sin of that would be on his head, it won't be on your head. But if you are certain that a particular purchaser is indeed going to use that item in a wrongful avenue, you know for the fact that he is coming and purchasing the item, that item could be used for dual or multiple purposes. Let's say that a person is selling an example, let's say a spray gun. You probably could use it as a toy, or sometimes you could put some chemical inside and you could spray the eyes of an individual. Now you know one individual has come to you to buy a spray gun, and you know why he's going to use it. from the Sharia point of view, it did not, you know that you're going to abuse that thing. From the Sharia point of view, it is not permissible to sell that item to the person, because Allah says in the Quran Kareem, وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ. You don't have any another, one another in sin. Person is doing wrong, you don't have the person to advance the wrong that he intends to do. Point number two, okay, there are also other issues. For example, I don't know, you don't get it here, I'm sure. Nandi, beer powder, king corn, etc. These are things that I use. They have dual purposes, but at times it could be used by an individual just for one specific purpose. Generally, this is a powder that intoxicates an individual. Number two, it is not permissible to sell item including clothes having pictures of animate objects on them. That is not permissible. Three, discounting of post-dated decks, checks. That is not permissible. Handling charges, we discussed that yesterday. Number five, that is consumer credit. Well, consumer credit, I don't know whether that concept applies here, but here the concept, and maybe somebody could come up with it. Basically what it is, that I purchase a car from you for $50,000. Then they, the company, consumer credit company, the consumer credit company, it pays you out as a dealer, right? And then I will pay the consumer credit company the same $50,000 interest free. So the company pays that person $50,000, pays the dealer out, and I pay the company $50,000 in installments. But you see that CCC, that consumer credit company, that is paying the dealer out $50,000, right? That he may also, that consumer credit company may charge a fee for some other services that the consumer credit company may provide to the dealer. It could be advertisements, or it could be probably advertising his product, or it probably could be advancing or maybe promoting his business, etc. But not as part of this 50,000, it will be totally separate. Lastly, activity number seven, that is advices and conclusion. As believers, we should be conscious of death, life after death, and accountability in the court of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala. The more conscious we are of this, the more upright we will be. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, a person will not move on the day of Qiyamah until he's asked five questions. I said this yesterday, I repeat it today, and we need to conscientize ourselves on the hadith and the importance of the session that we are having. One question is, on the day of Qiyamah, where did you acquire your wealth, and how did you spend your wealth? So important, eternal salvation is dependent on us acquiring health, our wealth according to Sharia. In conclusion, I leave you with a parting comment. If our pledge is sincere, Allah will assist us in making our business Sharia compliant and putting barakah in our business. May Allah accept this campaign, give us tawfiq to make all our business Sharia compliant. Wa akhir da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.